All right, we're looking at the book of Romans. And we want to just mention as we begin here, have you ever tried to live the Christian life only to find yourself failing again and again? It can be very discouraging until you realize that the Christian life is an impossible life apart from God doing it for us, through us, and in us by His grace and through His Spirit. Paul had to realize that for himself, as every Christian does. And the next section in Romans 7 deals with this very issue. It's the issue of the failure of self-effort and how easy it is to default back into that flesh. Or we could also title this the powerless sanctification in Romans 7 through 25. But again, as always, we'll review by looking again at the book of Romans and what we've seen. We looked at the righteousness of God introduced, the message of the gospel in chapter 1 up to verse 17. And then we took some time on the righteousness of God as required. As a man is a sinner, he's under God's condemnation. So it doesn't matter if you're an immoral man, if you're a moral man, or if you're a religious man, the whole world is guilty before God. That's the bottom line. And God wants us to see that, and He wants every unbeliever to see that, although they oftentimes don't, because the moral man here tends to look down his nose at the immoral man and wonder, when is he going to get his act together? Well, then the religious man, he looks down his nose at the moral man and says, you need God in your life, you know. But again, the whole thing is vain in the sense that none of those things can save. All those roads will condemn us, and that's why we need to be justified by the grace of God. This third section deals with that very thing. The righteousness of God is received, and this deals with salvation from sin's penalty and justification. We looked at the explanation of justification by grace through faith. The illustration of justification is Abraham and David mentioned in Romans chapter 4. The results of justification, God's blessing. Let's turn there just for a minute and look at a few of those for a second. Let's go back to Romans 5. And let's just read a couple of verses. 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. He's speaking to believers who now are saved or have been justified. What do we have? What are the benefits and what are the results of justification? Well, one is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another is through whom we have received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or trials, knowing that trials produce perseverance, spiritual endurance, spiritual muscle for the long haul. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. God wants to give us hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have God's love. We have God's Spirit. We have many, many things going for us by the grace of God. And this is absolutely wonderful. And it's because we've trusted in Jesus Christ who died for us, who rose again, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And these are wonderful truths that we need to understand. Well, in the last part of Romans chapter 5 from verses 12 on, we talked about our identification. We were identified with Adam, and in Adam all die. But because of Jesus Christ and because we put our faith in Him, we're now identified with Christ. We're identified with His death and resurrection. And this sets forth the basis for this next section, the righteousness of God being reproduced based on our identification. Here we're saved from sin's power. Here we were saved from sin's penalty, okay, up on top there. And here we're in the sanctification process from Romans 6:1 through 8:17. So we've looked at here a number of things here. We've looked at our positional sanctification in Romans 6:1 through 10 and how we need to know that we've been freed from sin. Let's turn there for a minute. The question in 6:1, what shall we say? Shall we continue under the sin nature's dominion or control that grace may abound? The answer is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin again? Sin didn't die. We died to the sin nature. How can we live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were identified or baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized or identified unto His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him, co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection through baptism or identification unto His death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk now in newness of life. God's whole objective is that we would walk in newness of life, and we need to know the truths here in Romans 6, 1 through 10, especially as we get to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him the moment we believed. Why? That the body of sin, that which was controlled by the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative, put out of business. That we should no longer be slaves of that sin nature. And that was our position, and we need to know those facts so that we can now reckon upon those facts and yield or present ourselves to God in Romans 6, 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature, but alive to God. Why is this? Because we were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Him. If Christ dies no more, we're not to die anymore. We're alive in Him. Therefore, verse 12, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. Implication is we could let it reign, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, this is great news and what every believer needs to know absolutely for sure, so that they can reckon upon these and then present themselves to God, because we are now looking at Romans 7, where there is this powerless sanctification. This speaks of our walk again, and it can be powerless when we default to the flesh, when we go back to the law, when we think we can be saved by that way. And that's absolutely not true. Look at 6:14 for a minute. 6:14 can break down to each chapter 6, 7, and 8. 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the truth of Romans 6. The middle part of the verse, for you are not under the law, that's Romans chapter 7, but you are under grace through the Holy Spirit's power for the future, that is Romans 8. So again, we've been looking at this powerless sanctification, the believer's relationship to the law, which says we can't do it, but Christ has done it for us and through us when we yield to the law and depend upon Him by God's amazing grace. Okay? So we're dead to sin. We're delivered from the law. This is a positional truth that we need to reckon on. The law has no claim on the life of the believer. And we should probably look at that again in Romans 7, 1, 1 through 6. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The illustration of this now is marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress, a two-timer. But if her husband dies, she's no longer held to that law. She's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. The whole point is found here in verses 4 and following. Therefore, my brethren, believer, you also have become dead to the law. How is that possible? Through the body of Christ, through our co-crucifixion with Him. Why? That you may be married to another. Well, who's that? To Him who is raised from the dead. That's Jesus. Why? That you should bear fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now you have been delivered. You should underline that if you haven't. We have been delivered from the law. Verse 4 says we died to the law. Here in verse 6 it says we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. The only place the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in Romans chapter 7 is in verse 6. And not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the believer's relationship to the law is that we've been freed from that law. Okay? And this is foreign, yes, even foolish to the mind of the average unbeliever, to even many believers, that the Christian way of life has nothing to do with law keeping. I looked at this sign over here which says, no gum chewing in this room. There's a law. And the kids might be saying, just watch me. I'm going to chew some gum and she's not going to catch me. That's kind of how the law is. See? But we're freed from the law. The Christian way of life has nothing to do with the law. It is unfathomable to many who call themselves Christians that a godly life should be achieved without law-keeping of some kind. Now, this is a quote from William R. Newell, which is very good. Many honest souls cannot believe that obedience to God can be secured in any other way than by law. They say, set a man completely at liberty and free him. You cannot control him. But consider, number one, no human being has ever been really controlled by the principle of law. Israel, whom God placed under the law, and that with marvelous and glorious manifestations of his own presence and authority, immediately renounced that obedience to which they had promised. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, before Moses got off the mountain, they were worshiping idols, golden calves. They broke the law immediately. Okay? Number two, consider the relationship of a bride and a bridegroom. It is one of love and delighted seeking of mutual benefit. It is not a relationship of enactments of law at all. The husband does not go around the house tacking up rules for the wife to observe, and upon the observance of which the relationship shall continue. Such rules are for servants. Yet you would find the wife eagerly asking the husband what he would like for dinner, and how in any other way she can make him comfortable and pleased. And this all arises from the principle of love, not law. I hope you see that and understand that. Do you realize that it is impossible to know all of these things we've studied so far? And it is possible to know them all and still fail in your Christian walk. That's possible. And that's why we need to understand, again, this. Let me look at 3 and 4 here. I forgot about this. Now God declares, and is in that repeatedly, that we have been removed from under the principle of the law in Christ's death. And now, being under grace, we bring forth fruit to God. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, which can only mean that, like the wife thrilled with the delight of the prospect of pleasing her husband, the very spirit of service, which is personal devotion, animates the believer. I should break into this a minute and just embarrass Catherine for a minute. Does your husband put up laws for you to operate? No! You just delight to do those things for him. Newlyweds, they're in love. It's great. It's a wonderful time. I see these comments on Facebook of living with this wonderful man. She's just pleased and delighted to do that. And that's love. Number four. But we really have no hope of any person's willingness or ability to see the power of this newness of the Spirit plan. This love plan of God's, until such a one has been seen and believed that he died with Christ, that he was so bad that his entire old man was sent to the cross to be crucified, so that now he is married to another, to him that was raised from the dead, that he may bring forth fruit unto God. That God can be such a Savior God and not a lawgiver is beyond the reach of the human mind to conceive, and is to be received how? By faith alone, that in those under the law is brought about all, and much more than the law demands, is foolishness to all, but to those who operate how? Who operate by faith. And that's the very thing that we need to understand, and we need to understand and note. Secondly, the believer's struggle is to live by law, as found in verses 7 through 25. So let's begin by reading this passage. I'll read it to you and you follow along. 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And Paul is saying, I was coveting. But sin, that sin nature, taking opportunity by the commandment, notice how the commandment provoked it, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found it can only bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law brings out the worst because of our sin natures. What that's saying. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's good. Paul says, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I wind up doing. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it. Notice now, but the sin nature that dwells in me. Okay? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I cannot do it in my flesh. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that's what I'm practicing. That's what I'm doing. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin nature that dwells in me. Okay? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now there's a ton of things here to be said. We're trying to cover this in one night here, okay? So let's consider some questions, and you can't write these down, so just look up here. Let me ask these questions to you here again. Have you ever approached a situation with the best of intentions to do what's right and honor the Lord, only to fail miserably? Who hasn't, right? Have you ever wondered why sin is sometimes as much of a problem in your Christian walk as it was before you were saved? That sometimes becomes apparent. Have you ever thought that sin is more of a problem as a believer than it was as an unbeliever? Well, that's because you have two natures now, okay? Have you ever wanted to give up in despair because of frustration, wanting to do what's right, but failing over and over again? If you haven't gotten to that point, you have something to look forward to, because that will happen to you. Have you ever resolved to try harder to live a life that pleases the Lord, only to find yourself completely inadequate and unable to live up to those resolutions? Very easy. Have you ever tried to change and improve in your walk with the Lord, only to find yourself failing over and over again? And lastly, have you ever wondered if there's ever going to be real victory in your daily walk? And if so, how in the world can this ever be realized? If you can relate to any of these questions, you can be encouraged, not discouraged. Every believer experiences this struggle, but not all discover or apply the answers in God's Word. Though the struggle is a common experience, it is not God's will that this be your normal, ongoing Christian experience. If you want victory and not defeat as a believer, you need to know well the truths that are taught in Romans 7, 7 through 25. Okay? So what do we need to know here? Well, the believer's struggle to live by law, you need to recognize the background to this section, and that's why in verses 7 through 14, we're going to go through this rapidly here, and I'm just going to fire these verses up on PowerPoint here so that you can understand what we're saying here. Okay, let's begin. 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, Paul, you shall not covet. Now, if you remember from our last study, that one of the purposes of the law was to define sin. So here the law is saying, you shall not covet, and Paul is realizing this is the law that's convicting me of my guilt Paul wasn't someone, perhaps like myself or like yourself, that have done some things in their past that were obviously sin. You know, he probably hadn't done any of that stuff, you know. But at the same time, when he saw this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, or whatever commandment that is, he sensed the guilt before the Lord here. And that's what happened, okay? So we see this in 7:7 here. 7:8-9, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil. What produced the manner of evil? The commandments did. The law did. The law said, don't do it. And my sin nature says, just watch me. I'm going to do it. All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, Paul says, but when the commandments came, sin revived. It convicted me. I died. And that's what happened here. The law does not bring life, but the law brings death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3, last time we looked at that in some detail. It's a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. Okay? In 7:10-11, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to only bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Okay? Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and they're just and good. The law, nothing wrong with the law. Don't think that we're teaching that the law is bad or evil. The law is a reflection of the holy character of God. The problem comes when people attempt to use the law as a means of justification or as a means of sanctification in their Christian life. Okay? 7:13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law. So that sin, and I highlighted this, the sin nature, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. I added a couple words there here to emphasize again. We're talking about the problem here is our sin natures. We all have it. We can't get away from it. See? The law provokes the sin nature so that it might become exceedingly sinful. No gum chewing in the music room. Right away the kids think, well, I'll show her. I'm going to chew some gum in the music room. Or no machete juggling, as I've shown you that in the past as well. Okay? Now, from verses 14 on, Paul switches from the past tense to the present tense. How do we see that? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am right now, in the present tense, carnal. I'm sold under sin. Sin is dominating me in my carnality, is what he's saying. Okay? And all verbs in the next verses here, from 14 to 25, are present tense. And this teaches what? Well, it teaches that this passage describes the spiritual experience of Paul after he was saved. Now, this is not to get saved, but after he was saved, after he was justified, after he was declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 14, Paul says, I am carnal. In the present tense, not I was carnal at one time in my past, I am carnal. Okay? Now, the Scofield has a great footnote here on 7:9. You can look there, but if you don't have a Scofield Bible, I've got it all right here on overhead. So look up here, whatever you want to do. And I underlined some things that I thought were extremely important that maybe are not underlined in your Bible. What does Scofield say? The passage, verses 7 through 25, is autobiographical. It's about Paul. Okay? Paul's religious experience was in three strongly marked phases. One, he was a godly Jew under the law. That the passage does not refer to that period is clear from his own explicit statements elsewhere. At that time, he held himself to be blameless as concerning the law, Philippians 3:6. He had lived in all good conscience, Acts 23:1 states. But secondly, with his conversion came new light upon the law itself. He now perceived it to be spiritual, verse 14. He now saw that so far from having kept it, he was condemned by it. He had supposed himself to be alive, but now the commandment really came, verse 9, and he died. It slew him. Just when the apostle passed through the experience of Romans 7 through 25, we are not told. Perhaps during the days of his physical blindness in Damascus, Acts 9:9. Perhaps in Arabia, Galatians 1:17. It is the experience of a renewed man, a saved man, under the law, trying to live under law, and still ignorant of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit, which will come here in chapter 8. We can compare that to Romans 8:2. So here Paul, he's definitely saved. He's a renewed man. He's been born again. Okay? But he's living under law or self-effort, not under the delivering power of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of ignorant of that. Now, we're not ignorant of that. We've been taught some things, but when we default back to our flesh, we go right back to living by law-keeping, by doing our best, by following a code of what we think is right. Okay? Number 3. With the great revelations afterward embodied in Galatians and Romans, the apostle's experience entered its third phase. He now knew himself to be dead to the law by the body of Christ. We've already mentioned that, Romans 7:4, 7:6, and the power of the indwelling Spirit, Spirit, free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. While the righteousness of the law was wrought in him, not by him, but in him, while he walked after the Spirit. That's the condition to have victory. You have to walk after the Spirit. The Spirit has to fulfill it. Now, this last line is not in your footnote in your Bible, if you have a Bible like mine. Romans 7 is the record of past conflicts and defeats experienced as a renewed man under the law. Now, there's a whole lot there. You can look at that footnote and study it out and think it through. Look up those side passages to help you to grasp all that's being said here. Very important what we need to understand and what we need to note. The underlining on this PowerPoint is my underlining. I put it on there. Paul's problem here was not unwillingness to do God's will, no. Instead, it was the spiritual defeat Paul experienced is not because he did not want to do God's will, but because he does not understand how it can be done. It's this how. How in the world am I going to have victory? Is what he really wants to understand and he needs to know here. Okay? So in 7:18, here's what 7:18 says, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He's come to that conclusion. That's what we need to come to. "For to will or to desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not know." It's the how of this performance that he's lacking here and not understanding here. Okay? This means that a believer in Christ can be very sincere, have the purest of motives, and still fail in the Christian life. Just like salvation first tense. It's not enough to want to go to heaven. You must go about it God's way on God's terms. You can be very sincerely working your way to heaven and God will not accept your works, like with Cain and Abel. Cain, okay? "For they are filthy rags," Isaiah 64:6. In the same way, we can take a law-based approach to the Christian walk, and it shouldn't come as a surprise that we would be prone to do this, because this is the human nature. "Step aside, Lord, I'll handle this. I can do it." That's our human nature. In the same way, we thought we could work our way to heaven, we think we can work our way into sanctification in the Christian life. And this only ends up with struggle, frustration, and despair. Okay, so again, this is a great verse. "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh." That's the problem right there. Nothing good dwells where? In the flesh. I have a desire, a will to... is present with me. I want to do God's will, but how to perform that which is good, I'm not getting it. That's exactly what he's saying. Now here's another note by Schofield from one of his books, and it's not on your Bible page there, if I can get this to change. There you go. Not everyone, by any means, has had the experience of the seventh of Romans. That agony of conflict, of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we find we cannot do. It is a great blessing. Now note that. It is a great blessing when a person gets into the seventh of Romans and begins to realize the awful conflict of its struggle and defeat. Because the first step towards getting out of the struggle of the seventh chapter and into the victory of the eighth is to get into the seventh. Get into, be frustrated and fail. And that's why sometimes people, you know, I sometimes see people that are struggling in their Christian life and they can't figure out why they're not doing well. And I just say, well, you need to fail a little bit more yet. What? I mean, that just drives them crazy when I say that to them. But because they think they can do it in their own strength. They got to get back in the seventh of Romans and be defeated. All of the needy classes of people, the neediest of this earth, are not those who have a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but those who have no struggle at all, and no victory in their Christian life, who do not know it, and who are satisfied in jogging along in a pitiable absence of almost all the possessions that belong to them in Christ. And that's why some people don't have the struggle. They are just oblivious as to how to live the Christian life. They just float along in their Christian life, and they think they're living the Christian life, but they're not. And that's oftentimes hard to understand. Okay? Now, if you've been struggling in your walk and experiencing frustration due to a lack of victory, again, you can be encouraged. The worst state you could be in is one of apathy, thinking, I don't even care. You know? We are in worse spiritual condition when we just plug through our days, not giving the Lord any attention, relying entirely on ourselves. And if you are experiencing this struggle, the Lord wants to use us to teach you His way of the Christian life, not your way. And there are many false approaches to the victory to the Christian walk. Let me give you some. You can't write these down. Just look up here, okay? My battery must be going to fritz on here. Contemporary strategies to walk to victory in the Christian walk. Boy, I don't know. I'm having trouble with that. One is Lordship Salvation says, if you have no fruit, you have no salvation. That's not necessarily true at all. And that's why we don't preach Lordship Salvation, where Jesus has to be Lord of all. The charismatics encourage an emotional experience. Well, you have to be slain in the Spirit and speak in tongues or there's no victory. That's what they teach. Okay? Some teach that you are never out of fellowship with the Lord, and that sin has no consequence in your fellowship with God. It does have a consequence in your fellowship with God. You can't go by that. Some teach that you have no sin nature. John MacArthur, just residual human viewpoint, and you just need to change your thinking. Some kind of a positive thinking technique here to get you over the hump. Others teach that the sin nature is eradicated if you are truly saved. That is not true. The sin nature did not die. We died to it. Okay? Romans 6, I believe, 1 or 2 teach. Okay? Some blame sin patterns on ancestral residential demons, which need to be counseled out or exorcised out of you. That's bogus as well. Some say you are sinning all the time, so just relax. It doesn't matter. It does matter. God doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to live a holy life. Some encourage you to make promises to God and to join an accountability group, as if this accountability group can keep you on task. There is some truth to that, because when Christians live by themselves and want to do their own thing, they can get into more trouble than if they live with some other Christians and are accountable to them. So there's some truth to that, but that's not God's way to give you the victory. There is the let's do more approach. If only I would pray more, do more Bible study, confess my sins more, or witness more. They think that's the way to do it. The pragmatists will say, who cares how to do it as long as it works? So there's a lot of different approaches that people talk, and these are contemporary strategies to victory in the Christian life, but they're not biblical. That's the problem with all of these. That's why you don't need to write all these down. Another observation about this passage here is the word I, personal pronoun I, is found 31 times in these verses, while the word Spirit is found 0 times. Now that's from verse 7 through 25. I counted them. 31 times I is found. So what's this all about? It's about me. It's about I. It's about, you know, not about Christ. It's about me. That's the problem. That's Paul's problem right here. When we are walking in the flesh trying to do God's will in our own strength, we are occupied with ourselves. Now, you might have a different translation. You might come up with a different number. I read in my New King James Bible 31. Okay? So we don't want to argue about that. This gets us nowhere. But this tells us that Paul's problem is with self-effort and self-dependence. He has a right desire, but the wrong means to accomplish that desire. Paul is living by law or law-keeping of some type. And we will find when we study Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 13 times. So there's a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. We're not there yet, but there'll be a huge change of emphasis there. Okay? Principle to remember. What's the principle? Here it is. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life. It's not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to leave that up there for a while. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort. That's law-keeping. But by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I can't, but He can. When I try, I fail, but when I trust, He succeeds. That's the whole thing. One more time. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we do live by faith, but we're faith in what God has provided through our identification with Christ, but it's this power of the Holy Spirit that gets it going and accomplishes this in our Christian life. Here's another quote here. I'm going to take this off here. If you don't get it, I'll give it to you again later. This is by Norman B. Harrison, 1953. There is a constant emphasis on externals in current Christian thinking. When was that? 1953. Were you even alive then? I was just a little kid myself. This directly fosters the greatest error in Christendom, behaviorism. The popular concept or conception of the Christian life is that it consists of conduct. Behave yourself in a certain way. That's morality. Do this. Don't do that. It's a subtle error. Show yourself a good Christian by behaving as one. The net result is that churches are substituting activity and programs for the real Christian life. And we are busy rearing a generation of superficial, surface Christians. That's from his book, New Testament Living, page 5. Here's another part of that. We cannot overestimate the importance of these truths when perhaps 90% of Christians neither recognize or realize the in-living Christ. That's the key. Nor can we be charged with slighting life's outwardness in Christian conduct. Genuine New Testament inwardness ensures its outwardness of expression. In other words, you have to have this in-living Christ controlling you by faith, and the power of the Spirit will seen by an outward expression. That's basically what he's saying there. Okay? I'm going to back this up again just for this other quote here, if you want to look at this for a while. So I'm going to draw my makeup of man over here. I've got him started here on the wall again. So let's just look at this. And I kind of nice to have a whiteboard I can do this on. So here we are as a tripart being. We have a body, which is our outside. And we have our soul and our spirit, which is the immaterial part of man. Now the battle here always is, you know, between the ears. That's why I like to have this guy as a blockhead, because the battle's right there. Okay? It's not what my feet are doing necessarily or my hands are doing. It's what's going on between my ears. Okay? We know that Satan is God's foe, and He uses the world to get into our thinking and to teach us day one principles and truths, okay, and to get our sin nature roused up, okay, so that we will always put me first, okay? Now this me first attitude expresses itself in outward sin, but it also expresses itself in morality. If I spell that right, okay? Outward sin is a reference to Romans 6, deals with that issue. Morality or law keeping is Romans 7. So we have to keep that in mind. So when Paul writes Romans 6 and 7, he wants us to understand that we're freed from the sin nature and freed from the law as well. Because when we live morally, there's some type of standard that's quoting that to us. Is that right? Everybody got that down? Okay? And that's why before we were saved, we were spiritually dead to God. We were alive to this world. Satan knew that. He knew he had a sin nature which put ourselves first. And this sin nature also produces now human good. Okay? But Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness, all of our human good is filthy rag. I can't use anything. Anything that stems from this sinful nature, God says, is absolutely a waste. I can't use it. You need to be born again. So someone told you that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins. He died for sins past, for sins present, and for sins future. And you, at a point in time, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your human spirit was made alive. You were then born again. Okay? You now have a new divine nature. Now, this new nature has a desire. What does it desire? It wants to know what the will of God is found in the Word of God. Okay? Before I was saved, I was spiritually dead to God. I was alive to this world. I was alive to my sin nature. Everything revolved this way, whether I was moral or whether I was outwardly sinful. It doesn't matter to God. We needed to be born again. So we got this new divine nature. Now, the new divine nature has a desire to do God's will. Romans 7 has taught us that, but it has no power to do that. So God then placed within us as well the Holy Spirit, and this package is in absolute conflict with that old sin nature. This now becomes an old sin nature. It didn't go away, but now that I'm born again, I have a new divine nature. This old sin nature still is there, but I died to that when I put my faith in Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I was buried, but I'm raised now a brand new creation in Christ. My identification with Christ. Now the Holy Spirit and the new divine nature has the desire to do the will of God, but God gave us the Holy Spirit to now give us the power source to do that. And now the Holy Spirit now wants to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. And He wants to produce not just human good, but now divine good works and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. My handwriting is not the best. So you see this battle is going on, and where does it take place? Right here between the ears. And when I have to decide, who am I going to now yield to? Am I going to yield here to my sinful nature? Then I'm going to be carnal, doing my own thing, going in my own direction. The world is attractive to me, and I'm just doing my thing. And although it might be moral, since it stems from the sin nature, God says, I can't use it. But more likely, no, let's go down to the casino and let's let it rip. That's our attitude. At least that was my attitude before I was saved. But now that I'm born again, God now wants to upload the Word of God into my thinking so I can learn principles and truths, and I can yield to the Spirit of God because I'm alive from the dead, and I can live this Christian life as God would have me to live it. Does that make sense how this works? It's pretty simple. But when you draw it all out there, if you can follow my scribblings and understandings, Romans 7, Romans 6 says we've been freed from the dominion of the sin nature. Romans 7 says we're no, even delivered from the law. We are to be married to another. Who's that? Jesus. See? And that's why when we're yielded to Him in the Spirit of God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life, not lived by self-effort here, but by faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pretty simple. When you put it out and you draw it out like this, you can kind of understand what God is saying and what He wants. So I'm going to leave that up there because I'm going to refer to that here in my message a little bit more here. Okay? Now, if I can figure this out here, what I wanted to say. So here we are. We've been born again at a point in time here through faith alone and Christ alone, and now we're a believer in time. I have this old sin nature and I have the Holy Spirit. And again, God wants me to be attracted to and know what the Word of God has to say because I've been saved from sin's penalty. I'm no longer going to hell. I'm on my way to heaven. See? But now in the Christian life, Romans 6, 7, 8, God wants to save me from the power of sin, this sinful nature and law-keeping in my Christian life. Understand that? And that's why we use other overheads like this one. You know, I got saved, I'm on the road to liberty. I'm free, but I'm free in Christ. But I have this ditch of license, Romans chapter 6, I can go into that ditch. Or I can go this other way and fall into legalism, Romans chapter 7. But I have to find a way to stay on this road to liberty so I can live this honorable Christian life by grace, by faith. Now, that's why we need to remember the truths of Romans 6, 1 through 7, 7. 6, 1 through 10, we've been freed from sin's dominion. Romans 7, 1 through 6, we've been freed from the law. Why? So that we could be married to another, Jesus Christ. When you begin to put this together in your thinking, you can see how this works in the classroom, but it isn't always as easy when you're at home and you have to think this through a little bit for yourself. And I hope you can think that through. Okay? Now, having recognized some of the background of this passage, let's dig into verses 15 through 20. It's already quarter after. Okay? What does God want me to do there? Well, He wants me to present myself daily to Jesus Christ because I'm alive from the dead. I don't have to serve myself. And this is true for every person here when sometimes people say, you know, I just can't get over me because I've screwed up and I've done some things wrong in my life. Yeah, but Jesus Christ made provision for you and victory for you. You can get past that. I hope you can see that. So you need to now present yourselves to God because you're alive to the dead. Now here's a benevolent dictator, one who always has your back and always has your best in mind. This dictator is not thinking of you. Although you're thinking about you, this dictator will abuse you and use you because you'll run with the world. And who's the god of this world? It'll be bad. It'll be bad. I trust you're seeing all this. It's kind of nice when I can draw that on a whiteboard, because I can't really do it on here that well. I don't have the tools for that. And Pastor Rox has got this board he can write on, but I don't have that. So, where are we at here? Let's see if we can move ahead here. You need to understand the battle within you in verses 7 through 20. Or 15 through 20, excuse me. In considering this spiritual battle within you, we want to ask and answer some very practical questions that you will find both relevant and helpful in your Christian life. Some questions you need to correctly answer, and this is, all of them are not on the backside of your handout, but here's a question. Can the inner conflict you experience as a believer be baffling at times? The answer to that is, absolutely, yes, it can be baffling at times. How do we know that? Romans 7:15 says, for what I am doing, I don't even know, I don't even understand always what I'm doing. Okay? I don't get it all the time. See? And this can be baffling, confusing, and frustrating for the believer. We get saved and expect the Christian life to be a heavenly walk of victory, but oftentimes we're defeated in our Christian life, when we can get very frustrated with that. Okay, another question. Can the Christian life be lived by your sheer willpower and strength? The answer to that is no, it cannot be. It cannot be. How do I know that? The other half of 7:15 says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that's what I wind up doing." See? And this is amazing. It may surprise you to know that it's not enough to want to live the Christian life that honors the Lord. The Christian life is not about willpower or positive thinking techniques, as some people teach today. Okay? Illustration of that is you can have a desire to fly, and you can try as hard as you want, flap your wings, but you're not going anywhere. You got to get in the plane and let a captain and a huge machine take you up and fly you wherever you were going to go. So having just this desire, so here we're born again, we have this new divine nature. This new divine nature has a desire to do God's will, but it lacks the power to do it. That's why God had to give us the Holy Spirit to empower us. He's crucial, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely crucial. Okay? I'm rushing this tonight. Number 3. Can you actually end up doing the opposite of what you desire to do in your Christian life? From verses 15c through 16, the answer to that is yes, you can. How do I know? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. See? So I can, absolutely, I can do the opposite of what I want to do. Okay? So there's this spiritual battle or tug of war going on in the life of the believer between the sin nature and the new nature. And the Lord gives us a desire to do what is good, and the sin nature desires to put self first in the Christian life. See? And that's why we have this battle oftentimes with indwelling sin, and we're so frustrated. We don't know which to turn. We're the wretched man. Sin deceived me. What I hate, that's what I'm doing. Sin that dwells in me. And that's why the battle is where? It's in this guy's mind. It's right there between the ears. And that's why when you see that and understand that, and you see it in the classroom, you understand it in the classroom, you can begin to see how you fit into this. And although you come to Bible study, I want to know what the Word of God says, but I'm often trying to do it in my own strength or by some self-effort. And I'm failing over and over and over in the Christian life. Okay? And that's why this can be very, very defeating, as this guy here is very defeating. Here's another quote for you. Long, lengthy quotes here, but some good quotes. Here's J.C. Metcalf. Many a young Christian who has not been warned of this necessary voyage of discovery upon which the Holy Spirit will certainly embark him, Romans 7, has been plunged into almost incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is his by nature. He has in the first place rejoiced greatly in the forgiveness of his sins and his acceptance by God, but sooner or later he begins to realize that all is not well with me, and that he has failed and fallen from the high standard which he set for himself to reach the first flush of his conversion. In other words, we think everything is going to go well, but that isn't always the case. He begins to know something of the experience which Paul so graphically describes. What I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Romans 7:15. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christian life. And then perhaps the devil whispers to him that it's just no good to go on. Give it up. You failed so much, you'll never succeed. You know, that's what he says. Because he never will be able to make the grade. Little does he know how healthy his condition is. And that this shattering discovery is but the prelude to a magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for his eternal enrichment. All through life, God has to show us our own utter sinfulness and need. Getting into the 7th of Romans, before he is able to lead us on to realms of grace in which we shall get a glimpse of his glory. Okay? What is the real source of your spiritual defeat in your Christian life? It is the sin nature. Okay? But now it is no longer I who do it, Paul says, but it's that sin nature that dwells within me. Oh, terrible. That's why when I try, I fail. But when I stop trying and trust the Lord, then He succeeds. Let me say that again. When I try, I fail. But when I trust the Lord, again, let me go over here again. You know, when Dave tries, me first, I fail. But when I yield to the Spirit of God and trust the Lord, He succeeds through me. It's kind of a paradox, and it's just like, wow, this is so simple. Why am I not getting it? It's because it's so simple. We don't think this way by nature. See? Let's see where else I'm going here. Who is your greatest problem? 7:18. You are. That's why the greatest problem is not Satan. It's not the world. It's Dave. Dave is my problem. Dave is always screwing things up. And I trust you sense that. And if you haven't sensed that, you need to sense that. Okay? Your primary problem is not your mate, your upbringing, your circumstances. These things can affect you, but for the most part, you cannot change these things. You need to accept them and let God now, through the hearing of His Word and through the desire the new nature wants, and the getting the Word of God in your thinking, so that you're now yielded to what He wants, let Him change you. But Pastor, that just sounds so easy. I know. You know, it's not always that easy, but it is that easy, okay? And that's why it can be bad. Carnality may be impulsive or decisive, overt or covert, due to weakness or willfulness, have limited or great consequences. But the problem is always my sin nature, okay? I'm going to keep moving ahead here. I want to get done with this. Not all these on your handout, by the way. Does God change your flesh at salvation? The answer to that is no, He does not. How do we know? For I know that in me, Paul says, after He was saved, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells within. I'm referring again to His flesh in light of all this. And that's why we have to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Why do believers live in spiritual defeat? Well, first of all, sometimes because of ignorance. They don't know. They don't know what the Bible has to say. They don't know how they can have victory. They don't know how to perform what is good. See? Secondly, sometimes because of false or weak teaching. They haven't been taught the Word of God. People aren't teaching Romans 7. It's a difficult concept to understand all this and get this figured out here, okay? Willfulness. Some people just don't give a rip. They just want to do it their way. It's always about what I want. And lastly, self-dependence. We depend upon ourselves, see? And we default, again, to that flesh. We have to either walk under the Spirit's enablement or we will automatically default to our flesh. So we have to choose to actively pursue to walk in the Spirit, or we will automatically default to our flesh. This flesh setting is what came with the package when we were born physically. That's what it is. It's stock in every person. Okay? It's stock. I don't think this is on your handout here. What will the believer experience when he seeks to live the Christian life by law and seeks victory and fruit through his own strength? Failure and frustration. That's what he will get in life. Okay? Romans 7:21-25. I find in the law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against. There's this battle, this struggle, warring against the law of my mind. Notice where the battle is. It's in the mind. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this flesh? Okay? Well, I don't think this is on your handout either. While knowing the truth of Romans 6 and desiring to serve Jesus Christ, how did Paul end up in Romans 7? He defaulted to his flesh into self-dependence instead of dependence upon the Lord. In doing so, he focused on himself instead of Christ as his life and began to live by law instead of by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, when we're looking to ourself, well, we're seeking what the world has to offer. We are having things in our mind that are always about what we want. And this will lead to failure. But when we turn in faith to Jesus, we turn to Him to get saved in the first place, we were born again at that moment of time. We saw it. That was only a moment. Now we need to make by faith decisions daily to yield to the Spirit of God. Because if I'm not in the Word of God and learning these principles and truths from the Word of God, I'm not going to produce divine good works. I'm not going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to glorify Jesus Christ. I'm going to default right back to my self-dependence instead of dependence upon the Lord. It's just the way it works, friends. And that's when you lay all this out and you can see this. Maybe this is helpful to you. I'm hoping it is. There's a lot being offered here. Okay? I don't think this is on your handout either. How does the Christian life legalism miss the boat and lead you to Romans 7? This is how. It focuses you on your performance and your production instead of, I'm just going to abide in Christ. And I'm going to abide in Him through dependence upon Him to produce fruit and divine good in you and through you. You know, I want to see something. That's why the flesh walks by sight. When we're walking by faith, we don't have to see it. We just have to believe it. But we have to know it. It has to be in our thinking and brain so that we can draw upon it by faith. That makes sense? Okay? I would use this board, but it had something on it, so I had to use that one over there. Okay? And this is the point, and you should probably write this down here, this point right here. The Christian life is lived God's way by active dependence upon the Lord on your part. I have to choose to walk in the Spirit. But then it's passive production by the Spirit of God through you. God does it for you and through you as you just depend upon Him. So you're not cranking out divine good works. You just crank out human good works, and God says, those are filthy rags. I can't use them. But if you just yield to me, focus on my Word and on my Son, I'll produce divine good works passively, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be there in your life. This is so easy. This is so good. Nice to have that board up there alongside this as well. Yeah. So, and this is the point. I think this is the point of it right here. What do we need? Active dependence upon our part. That's what we do. But then God, through the Spirit of God, produces passive production. Wow. That's just wonderful. Okay? We got to get moving here. You need to recognize three basic principles regarding this battle from verses 21 through 25. Here they are. Principle one, resident in every believer is the presence of evil, called the sin nature, along with the desire to do good due to a new nature. That new nature, what does it have? The new divine nature has a desire to do God's will, but no power to do so. And although Paul wanted to do what was right in Romans 7, you can read it for yourself, but how to perform that? It was the how that he was lost on. Didn't get it. Okay? And there's our verses. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I want to do God's will as a new born-again believer. And I wanted to do it, but I found myself in Romans 7 again and again. Principle 2. There is a constant war within every believer, and our right desire and willpower are no match for the flesh. What does that mean? That means when the new nature goes up against the sin nature wins every time. Why? Because the new nature lacks the power that the Holy Spirit has. So Paul in Romans 7 wanted to do the will of God, But he was defeated again and again because his new nature was going up against the sin nature. This is before he learned about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's why Paul is progressively building a case here through Romans 6, 7, and 8. We're freed from the sin nature. We're freed from the law. We don't have to worry about that. We just have to yield to the Lord and walk under the Spirit's enablement to live the Christian life. Whew, so simple, Pastor. If I can keep it in my head and thinking, yes, it is. Paul says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Law of sin, excuse me. Principle 3. Apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will live in misery and practical bondage. A death-like existence. Okay? In the Christian life. And that's why Paul says in Romans 7:24, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I'm in bondage here. I'm in misery. And I'm in bondage to this death-like existence in my Christian life. Woe is me. Okay? So Paul found himself, when and how does Paul begin to turn the corner and find victory in the Christian life? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord he does. So here's Paul again, and here's I've been there, I don't know how many times, and if you haven't been there, you've got the best yet ahead. You know, I'm a wretched man. Sin deceives me. I'm carnal sometimes. Sin revived when the commandments came and I died. Sin killed me. The evil I will not do, that's what I'm practicing. It's sin that dwells in me. Oh man, what am I going to do? I'm a wretched, miserable man. That's the point right here where Paul is at here. So the question is, do you hunger for practical deliverance and salvation from sin's power in your life? I trust you do. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The promises, they shall be filled. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? And we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Where does true hope and victory in this battle begin? Right here. I thank God. Again, we have to come back to the cross. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, notice this is a mental battle between the ears. I myself serve the law of God. That's what I want. But with the flesh, I'll default to the law of sin every time. And I'll fail. I'll be miserable. I'll be wretched. Okay? So here's a couple of quotes here at the end. And I got some long quotes here. This is by F.J. Hugel. Christians in the main groan and strive and struggle largely on the basis of human effort, where the grace of God, though acknowledged, is scarcely operative, only to come to grief even at their best. And they find the purpose of the Lord Jesus remains an ideal infinitely beyond their reach. That's Romans 7. The trouble lies in the fact that they are proceeding in the wrong basis. God does not expect them, as a result of their own endeavors, to be like the Lord Jesus. He expects them to realize the utter impossibility of such a thing, as in Romans 7, where Paul comes to the end of himself. He expects them to know the Lord Jesus as their very life, disowning any other. He expects them to realize their position of absolute oneness with Christ, for he has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, this guy's been around the block. He knows what Romans 7's about. And this is a saint of the past that wrote this. I think I got another one here. Self is the believer's indwelling enemy. Its degrading bondage is its deepest heartache. However, the reign of self is overthrown by its own enemy, since it creates the need that causes us to hunger for and appropriate Christ's life and liberty. A sense of spiritual poverty is necessary to spiritual growth. You have to fail a little bit more. See? That's necessary to grow. This awareness of failure becomes acute to the believer during those days when he is attempting to attain holiness of heart through self-effort. knowing what he is, what he ought to be and do, he proceeds to try to reach those goals. His purposes, resolves, promises, struggles, weeps and fails again. I think I read that right. His testimony with Paul is, the things that I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Romans 7:15. What a delightful day it is for him when he realizes that in him, that is, in his flesh dwells no good thing. Notice that him here is a small h. In him, in his person, himself, dwells no good thing. Only then does he, in his failure, cry out, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he comes back to the reply. He begins to recognize that God expects only failure from the flesh, never success. But that in Christ is his sanctification, his growth. Thus it is that freedom comes through bondage and life through death. No wonder Jesus Christ, through our identification, had to take the old Dave Knutson and crucify him with Christ. Because the old Dave Knutson can't cut it, nor can you. It's the new Dave Knutson through the power of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, as I operate by faith, that victory will be mine. And the same is true for you. Now this, you won't be finding this teaching anywhere else that I can think of. I mean, you just don't get this anywhere. This is amazing. These guys have been around the block. Amazing. I think that's it here. That's it. We're done. A little bit over. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us comprehend this. Father, we look to you for your grace tonight, thanking you again for the teaching here, for this PowerPoint, and for what I could explain and set forth to the people of our church. And I know many of them, this is just overwhelming. Oh my gosh, how can we even grasp all this and understand all this? But God will faithfully lead you, my friends. He will show you your sinfulness, your failure, so that you can turn to Him again and again and again. And depend upon Him. Again, our part is active dependence upon Him. His part is passive production through the Spirit of God in our lives. And we need to be aware of that over and over and over again. And we'll be exercised through it over and over and over again while the Lord seeks to lead us and to direct us in life. Thanks, Father, for the grace of God. Thanks that you bring us back to the cross, even in Romans 7. We have to go back there. That's where it all began. That's where we believed. And again, understanding about our identification, our co-crucifixion, co-burial, and co-resurrection in Christ, and what the Spirit of God wants to do in us and through us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.